do one of them, so.
At least I stopped that, right? All right. I happen to be a big fan of Romans as a book. And I was doing a Bible study with the teens a while back, and I started sort of walking through it with the kids in my school. So I just sort of said, hey, by the way, if you ever want someone to talk on that whenever, then let me know.
What's the
praying
for John?
Oh, please do.
God, thank you and praise you for John, Lord. Thank you for your work in his life and his family. Lord, thank you for blessing him. Thank you for giving him a word for us today, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for opening our ears to hear what you have for us to hear today. And Lord, put it into our hearts and put it into action, Lord, in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you.
So my plan is just to sort of start at the beginning of Romans, and this could be like a 12-year thing, because I probably won't talk that often, but whenever I do get the chance, I will just continue from wherever I was, and just keep going. So one of the things about me is I'm like a super big picture person. I like to see how everything fits together, and that's sort of the theme of this, by the end of this lecture. I teach this sermon. But I wanted to start with a big picture, and when I say big picture, really big, because if you know anything about Romans, it's basically the most complete theology statement in the Bible. It sort of covers everything, and it ties it all together. And it was Paul writing to a church he had never been to. He didn't know anything about it, didn't really know what they were doing. So he tried to be sort of as complete as he could and put everything into it. So because of that, it goes all the way back. It starts with Adam and how sin came into the world and goes right through. So I'm going to start as well from that point of view. I know we have an awful lot of mature Christians, but sometimes we have a few people that are newer to it, one, and two, some people aren't really big picture people. So I figured this sort of, if I spend 5 minutes setting up the sort of whole big picture, then that might be helpful to some people just anyway, because of that, right? So Adam comes into the world, right? And of course, you know, you get set up in what is perfect. So he goes through creation, creates a perfect creation. Everything is good. And it says that over. This is good. This is good. He's not going to say it's good if it's broken, right? It's good. And he goes all the way through. And then we read, and it's funny because I'm talking to the kids, and I'm like, and what's the first thing that man does? Yeah, screw it up, right? And at the heart of that is rebellion. We just don't want to be told what to do. Because God only put out one rule. So there's one rule in front of him, and he says, you aren't telling me what to do. And he goes and breaks that, right? So what a bummer that is. But that sort of shows you, and Paul spends a lot of time talking about your sinful nature. How sin is in you, and it was from that very first day on earth, right on through. And it's a difficult thing to fight with, and he spends a ton of time on that in the first couple of chapters. The first like, four chapters are really just laying out sin is this big, huge problem, and it's in everybody, and it's just something that you have to fight, and there's only one way you're going to fight it. So it's kind of neat. But after that happens, you know, he has sons, and of course, what do they do? One of them kills the other one, so it just sort of keeps going and keeps getting worse and worse and worse. God says, geez, I'll fix all of this by wiping everybody out so that we just leave Noah. And what happens after Noah? Not a whole bunch better, right? But what God does after that, just a little while after Noah, is he puts in place this plan that goes all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and keeps going. You can sort of, I guess, wonder why he chose that plan, but I suppose it works. So what's worth questioning God, you know what I mean, about why he chose this way or that way or the other way. But the way he chose was to pick out a people. And he chose the Jews to be his people. And he set out a lot of rules at first. He set all the laws to let you understand what's right and wrong. And at that time, a lot of those laws were kind of unique. You know, nowadays, there's truth and justice and and giving the people the opportunity to have their say and not steal and not hurt people. We think of that as sort of, everybody knows that, right? But at the time, there wasn't, they said, a culture that had all of those rules set out like that, so it's kind of neat. So he chooses the people, he gives them some laws, but even more importantly, and I never got this, but we sort of, I was raised Christian, obviously, all you guys know me, so I came up a Christian, but was never overly active in searching it out and studying it and making it active in my life until 8 years ago, maybe? Eight, 9 years ago. And at that point, what I did with the Old Testament was mentally just put it on a shelf and say, yeah, that's not for me. it's far too confusing. I'm not getting how it fits in. It's just not worth it. So if you are relatively new, I would actually propose that and say, look, start in the gospel, start studying Jesus, get through that story. That's a lot easier. Then go through some of the letters, and that sets up a little bit more, and then fine. And then once you sort of get that, by all means, because I'm just now at the stage where I'm actually going back and reading through the Old Testament, and say, okay, there is a reason for this, right? And what God does is, in the way, in my simple terms, and probably theologians or pastors would yell at me, I don't know if I'm saying it correctly, but the way I look at it is, God has a relationship with Israel. And he tells them what he wants from his people. They screw up at times, they do well at times, but through all of those stories that he goes through, you see how he interacts with his people. Then Jesus comes and you have the New Testament, and now it's you in a personal relationship with God. But everything that's laid out with him and his people through the Old Testament is how you're supposed to relate personally with him. You know what I mean? So Israel keeps falling down, keeps doing all these bad things. God, for whatever reason, keeps forgiving them, and he interacts with them, and he has a relationship with them as a people. And if you start reading the Old Testament, you start to see all of these things and what he's trying to bring about. And what he does in the New Testament, you know, he sets up the old one with all of these rules and laws that you're supposed to do to tell you what's right and wrong. And there are things like sacrifices, right? You're supposed to take your best and your sheep and sacrifice it every year to God. And all of these things. And it's weird because they tell you, you know, the only thing you can do is sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. And then in the next page it will say, God doesn't really delight in burnt offerings. And you're sort of like, wait a second. You just said, these are the rules, this is the way it goes. How is that, right? But what he does is he goes into the New Testament as he tells you, you were supposed to sacrifice the best to God so that when your time comes up, you put God first and God will bless you. He was setting out a law to these people in the Old Testament saying, if you give up your best sheep, I will bless you. If you, when you really are busy and you really want to work on your truck, set aside time for God, God will bless you. Right? That's what that whole sacrifice system is for. And it also foreshadows Jesus paying the penalty, right? You're supposed to sacrifice and ask for forgiveness. That's the point of the sacrifice. When you sacrifice, you say, God, forgive me for what I'm doing. What happens in the New Testament is they finally say, okay, give up on the little laws and the sacrifices and rituals and stuff, but your heart is the same process. You're supposed to ask forgiveness. You're supposed to give your best to God, and he will reward you for that. So that's how the whole Old Testament sort of sets up, in my brain, anyway. So then you have Abraham has a couple of descendants and it all goes well. We hear the wonderful story of Joseph and saves his brothers after he was sold into slavery in Egypt, right? And everybody says, that's a great story, that's wonderful, and it is. So his brothers come to him, and they have no food, and he gives them food, and everybody from Israel moves into Egypt, and it's all pretty good. And then you skip about 300 years, and the Israelites are all slaves in Egypt. So in the end, it didn't work out too well. But for that generation, it was really nice. So, but he brings them into Israel, and then Moses brings them back up, right? He chooses Moses to lead people. They go out and wander in the wilderness for a while. Then they find the promised land, and you go through a bunch of judges, and then you finally get to King David, who really unifies this kingdom. It's God is saying all along, from Abraham, you're going to end up in this promised land, you're going to be my nation. And it takes all the way, really, until David, before that promise is finally fulfilled, you're in the promised land, and you're all set up. And as soon as David dies, things start falling apart because they're fighting with each other. And I actually didn't know this, but that goes all the way back to Jacob, which is just after Abraham, he ended up having two wives and kids, and all along those tribes and wives didn't like each other. Sort of started then, and the tribes never liked each other a lot. And David was strong enough to hold everyone together, but the second he died, his son took over, and then it started devolved, right? And you end up with two kingdoms. Israel is in the north, and Judah is in the south. And that's when most of your prophets are talking. So that's sort of that whole Old Testament picture. You end up with two different nations. Neither one of them are doing overly well. And all the prophets keep coming and telling them, the reason you're not doing well is because you're not following God the way you should. But they don't really listen. So in the north, the Assyrians come in and sort of wipe everybody out. And in the south, the Babylonians take them over. And then just at the end of the Old Testament, the Persians actually come in. They come over from India. You know any of the Persians? Are very dark-skinned people. And they come in, and they sort of set the Jews free so that they can at least go to their homeland, right? And that's 400 years before Jesus. And you actually miss a good chunk of history until Jesus comes, right? And that's when the New Testament starts. What you miss is mainly two things. In terms of empire-wise, Alexander the Great actually wipes all the way through from Europe, all the way through the Middle East, all the way to India. He takes over everything in a matter of a very short, like 8 or 10 years. So it was really impressive. If anybody ever reads like about the Spartans and all those things, they're really impressive soldiers. There's really cool history stuff. I like that. So we went into that when I was talking about this in school because they all like soldiers and shields and why they were really good at what they do. It was kind of fun. But what he does is he brings Greek, and that's why the New Testament is all in Greek, because he took over all the land, brought that Greek language with him. And then, before the New Testament is even written, the Romans take over from him in wipe out. So by the time you get to Jesus, everybody's speaking Greek, even though the Romans are in charge. Right? That all kind of makes sense? Exactly. It's a little bit tricky, right? So, it's a very long story and a big one, right? Which is kind of neat. So, but you end up with Romans the book. And what that is the Jews formed the church right off. So right after Jesus, they probably came straight from Pentecost, went back home, and they were Jewish, and they made a church. So it started growing, and all was pretty good. And then one of the Caesars actually kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And you actually read about that in Acts. Aquila and, it's Priscilla, meet Paul in, I believe, Corinth. And they said, basically, we just got kicked out of Rome. We had a church. All was going well. And so they sit down and make fishnets together. That's what Paul does. But he meets them and talks to them. The problem is, the church keeps growing in the absence of all the Jews. And if there's no Jews, obviously they're all non-Jewish people. So in the Bible they call them Gentiles. So the church grows as a Gentile church and seems to be doing pretty well. And then Caesar lifts the ban and all the Jews come back in. And that's where Paul is writing this letter. Because there's quite a bit of discord in that church right then. And he had heard about it, and you hear him in here, and he generally only focuses on the positive when he's talking about them specifically, saying, hey, I heard your church is growing, I heard it's all good. But as you read through the whole book, like, not all of it, but, you know, 90% of it, as he's going through, he references a lot of the Jew versus Gentile. How do you make this fit? Does the Jews think they're chosen people and everyone else is useless? And the Gentiles don't like being second-class citizens, so how do you put this all together? And that's a lot of what Romans is. So it's kind of a really cool book for me, I think, anyway. So, we're going to jump in and start reading. And on one side note that has nothing to do with this, I also thought I'd toss this in, because I am going to be reading from the New Living Translation. And I know some people ask this question of me a lot, so I figured somebody in here might care a little bit about how these translations all work. So you're going to get my 30-second summary, in case it matters to you. There are four main translations, four most popular translations of the Bible. The first one, obviously, that everyone sort of knows is the King James, right? It's the oldest. There are some people that believe because it's older, it's more reliable. I don't necessarily follow that, but I do agree that it's more authoritative, right? Because everybody has learned John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, right? You hear those verses over and over, and you know those are scripture, and those all come from the King James. So when you are saying a scripture, it seems authoritative. It seems to make sense that if you memorize the scripture, you're saying it to somebody, these are the ones that people have heard forever. And when they hear it changing, some people aren't real big fans of that. They sort of understand that. So that's sort of the biggest value of that King James. And there is a new King James that takes the edge off a little bit. The only problem is the whosoever's and what for's. And sometimes when you're reading the King James, I do, you'll go through like three paragraphs and all of a sudden I have no idea what I just read. that didn't help me at all, right? So that's the only problem with it. It is a very good translation in terms of factual, but some people have come up with new translations that are a little bit more in common language, right? And those have sort of three main ones, I guess, if you want to. The English Standard does a word-for-word translation. So it looks at every single word that's in the Bible and tries to replace it with the most accurate English word that you can come up with. So if you're someone who likes to read a phrase and say, and split that apart, and what do they mean when they say that? How does that work? And what did they really mean when they were writing either in Hebrew or Greek or something? That's a very good, accurate translation for you. On the opposite side is the one that I'll be reading from, which is thought for thought, or sentence for sentence. It says, you know, what is this person saying in a sentence? Let's translate that into an English sentence that people get. And then, basically, you have NIV is the most famous in the middle, right? So those are sort of all of them, and every Bible will fall in between or along that. But I started this by saying I'm a super big picture guy, right? So when I sit down to read the Bible, I want to read like six pages. I don't want to read a verse and ponder and say, how does that apply to me? How does this whatever? I'm someone who likes to like really eat it and say, how quick can I bring it in? Because I like the big picture. I like to understand how it all fits together, right? So for me, New Living is wonderful because I can read through it quick and I can get it. And you'll even see when I read to you out loud, I'm sort of like really quick and going in. But you can understand it better. But I completely understand that there are people that make very good arguments for why they like each of those translations. But you'll see when I start reading mine, this is where we go, right? All right. So, if you want to open to Romans, you are welcome to. Clearly, that's where we're going to be. The very first sentence is always some sort of greeting, right? And it says, this letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. So, if you wanted to, you could do a whole sermon on that. Like I said, I'm big picture, so I'll keep jumping through. But the coolest piece of this whole thing, and it came up this morning, is this letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ. If you know anything about Paul, Paul's actually a Roman citizen. And when he dies in Rome because he actually is able to appeal to Caesar himself because he's a Roman citizen. And it's a big deal to be a Roman citizen. It's a very high class sort of thing. He was very high class in the Jewish faith before. So this is a very influential man that does that. And he is coming out in his very first words saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And you probably don't quite get that, but Romans don't say, I'm a slave. There's a very big difference between being a Roman citizen and being a slave or a servant to someone else, right? So his very first words is saying, you know what? I'm a slave. That, you know, I know where my authority lies. I know where my priorities are. And that's not an easy thing. And I'm going to come back to that in just a second. So in verse 2, he said, God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I'm sort of setting everything up for this 3 to 5, which gives you the whole gospel in a little setup. So the good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born to King David's family line, which is important if you're Jewish, because that shows he fulfills prophecy, right? So he was David's family line. And when he was shown to be the Son of God, when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is Jesus Christ our Lord. And through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them. So they'll believe and obey him bringing glory to his name. Right? So that little summary, that quick one, is almost all of the gospel. Pretty much is, right? It says he came as a human. He died, was raised again. And basically, that you are given this grace, this forgiveness through Jesus. So we sort of already laid out, right? The only way that this works with my kids, the way I always do it, is most religions are work like a speedometer, right? So if you do a good deed, your speedometer starts going up, you do some more good deeds, you do some more good deeds, oh, then you do a bad deed, right? Your meter goes back. So you do a bad deed, your meter goes down. Then you do a good one, and it goes back up. Then you do a bad one, and it goes back down, right? That's the way most people think, even of Christian life, right? You do good things, and your meter goes up, and you do bad things, and it goes down. That's actually not the way it works. That is, in theological terms, a works-based faith, and that's the way most of them are. So if you are a Muslim or you are somebody else, you have to do certain things in order to get the reward. In Christendom, the better example is you're on trial. If you do something wrong, you steal from somebody, then the judge isn't going to say, well, you were really nice to that old lady, and you gave something else to somebody else, and you always give to the poor, so I'm going to let you off, right? That's not how it works. You stole, doesn't matter how nice you are, doesn't matter you did all these other deeds, you stole, you go to jail, right? And that's a better example, and actually use legal language. Paul loves it. So justification and all these different things that are actually legal terms, because you're guilty in a court of law. Everybody has sinned. We all fall short. You're guilty. The only way you're going to get out of that is by paying a penalty. Right? Or Jesus can pay the penalty. Or, right? So that's how this is all set up. It's a legal thing, and once you do one thing, you need that grace to pull through, right? Some versions, right at the end of that, it's kind of neat. So it says, to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. The NIV actually says called to obedience. I like that one. And it says, so that new Christians will be called to obedience under God. So we were talking about this at the beginning, and I sort of touched on it when it said Paul's a Roman citizen. We don't like being told what to do, do we? Especially in America. It's like, you don't tell me what to do. I'm the boss of me, right? The crazy thing is, in the Christian faith, you're supposed to do that. And that's just the way it is. You're supposed to give up all of that independence, all of that, I'm going to do it my way type of thing, and say, I'm a slave. And Paul uses that language all the way through. Exactly. It's not your way. Plain and simple. But we have a huge problem with that. It's that mindset is very countercultural in today's world, right? It's all about you, what you want to do, what you want to be, whatever else. To be able to do what Paul did, and if you don't know anything about the whole story, he tries, he's actually, it's kind of funny, like we all have failings, right? So we all have sins and whatever else, but if you read a lot of Paul's books, he brags a lot. And he says, I'm not bragging, but if I was going to brag, I'd tell you. And he goes on this big list of stuff, right? It's kind of funny. So he lists through all the beatings and all of the things that he's been thrown into jail and everything else. And he's bragging about it, saying, hey, I serve God. And because of that, I've been stoned 3 times and beaten and, you know, I had to run. I got thrown in jail twice. He goes through all these things as if he's bragging, saying, hey, you know what I mean? This is all the stuff I did because God is in charge. He sets this all out, and he chooses when and where I go, and I don't have much of a choice in the matter. That's not something we do well, is it? It's just something that's really, really difficult for me, for all of us. Because we have that simple nature. I'm not going to spend a whole bunch of time on simple nature today, but that's sort of right after this section, goes straight into sin, saying, you've got this sin in you that wants to rebel. You don't want to listen to God or anyone telling you that. And it's really hard for people. So sort of remember that for 6 months from now and the next time I preach. Right? So we're going to go into sin then. So then he does a quick introduction and starting in 6 and says, "You're included among those Gentiles who've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to all you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his holy people. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." Just sort of introduction, hey, I'm writing to all of you and you're all there, right? "Let me say first, I thank my God through Jesus for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world." I said that, right? The church is really doing well. "God knows how often I pray for you day and night. I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart, by spreading the good news about his son. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. For I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, I plan many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, just as I've seen among other Gentiles. For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and uneducated. So I'm eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news." Right? So that's sort of all just introductory stuff. And then comes like the greatest sentence in all of Rome. Romans has got a lot of good ones. But right at the beginning, because it goes into verse 16 and it says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ." And again, that goes back to him saying, "I'm not ashamed. I'm going to say I am a slave to someone, even as a Roman citizen. I am not ashamed of that, and I'm going to come right out and say that." And I think all of us run into that challenge every day in the real world. Because the world wants you to think certain things. You need to try and fit in certain ways, think certain ways, watch certain shows. And sometimes it's hard to just come out and say, "You know what? No, I'm a Christian. I don't believe that. I don't think that. I don't want that. I'm going to live a different life." And that's kind of hard, right? So, but he says he's not ashamed of this good news, for it is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jews and the Gentiles. So this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And it's accomplished start to finish by faith. So this, if you didn't know, just 3 weeks ago maybe, was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, if anybody was listening or paying attention. So what that was is the Catholic Church had a bunch of rules and policies and things that a bunch of people didn't like. But particularly a man named Martin Luther didn't like. The biggest among these was selling indulgences. That was like the big huge one. So basically what that means is if you did something wrong, you can come and pay off the priest and get forgiveness. And Martin Luther was just like, that is just plain not biblical in any way, shape, or form, that you can pay to get your sins forgiven. That's just not right. And it got kind of worse because there was a few popes that were really hypocritical. One of them had 7 kids, and they were going on. It was really sort of a difficult time from that point of view. And then they introduced indulgences to the dead, which got even worse, because they're saying after somebody died, you could come and pay him a real lot of money, and that person will go to heaven. Martin Luther was like, "Hey, wait a second. That's really, really bad, right?" So he went down, and he was actually a professor, and he was in Germany, and Germany was kind of rebelling a little bit at that time anyway. So he went down on Halloween, actually, 500 years ago, and put this big, long list of complaints he had to the Catholic Church, which everybody knows is sort of a death sentence if you're going to complain about the Catholic Church. So he went and posted that on the front door. And a driving thing behind this, he absolutely loves Romans because he says, "You are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone." And that is all. That's the foundation of everything Martin Luther says. And he's like, and it's clear, particularly in Romans, but all through the book, you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That's it. There is no more extra stuff. You know what I mean? That's all nice. Sacraments are nice. Last Supper, all good things. But you're saved by faith in Christ. So that was really, really important back then. And if you are curious, you actually ended up meeting with a church at what was called the Diet of Worms, which is an interesting name. A diet is any time that you get together and have a big meeting. It was called a diet. And the Roman Emperor came, and it was a big deal. And it happened to be held in Worms, Germany. So it was called the Diet of Worms. And they found him guilty, and he was going to be killed. And basically, he was kidnapped by someone that was on his side before he was able to be killed. And he ended up living his life out, translating the Bible into German and whatever else. So he actually survived, which is kind of neat. But that day, from there on, they called it the Reformation, and basically that was the birth of the Protestant Church. And saying, hey, wait a second, we're going to base everything on Scripture, and it's by grace through faith in Jesus. Right? So that's what he has right there. So that is all very cool. So that's your whole gospel lined out, right? You're saved by grace, which just means it's a gift of God. That's all grace means. So you're saved as a gift. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't get there. God just gives it to you because you have faith in Jesus, right? So that is your introduction. And what I'm going to do is go through that as an introduction, and then touch on just the next few verses, which is a new subject, and it's one of my favorites. And I have an interesting story that I'm going to tell you about, and it's called Seven Blind Mice. And I'm actually going to sort of show you and read you this story. And what it talks about, or the story doesn't, but what the Romans talks about is special revelation versus natural revelation. Special revelation just says when you learn things from Scripture. So Scripture is there, it's handed down as God's Word, and you're going to learn from it. You know, you should, whether you like it or not. You should read the Bible, and you'll get His words in your heart, in your mind, directly. Natural revelation just says there are things that are in creation that can also speak to His glory, can speak to His goodness. You can see things in people and on all of creation that reveal His glory. So both of those things are important. They're both pieces of the puzzle. And that's why we're going to sort of look at Seven Blind Mice. Anybody know the story, Seven Blind Mice?
No,
yeah? What's that? Yeah. Three blind mice? No, that one's no good, right?
That's what we're talking.
Here is my story. One day, seven blind mice were surprised to find a strange something by their pond. What is it? They cried, and they all ran home. On Monday, the red mouse went to find out, right? And he says, it's a pillar, because it was strong, it was tall, it was hard, and no one believed it. Right? So on Tuesday, the green mouse set up. He was the second to go. And there's the green mouse looking at it, right? And he says, it's a snake. It must be a snake, right? It's so supple and moves around. It's got to be. So, nope, said the yellow mouse. And on Wednesday, he set out. And he says, it's a spear. It's got to be a spear, right? He was the third mouse to go up. The fourth was the purple mouse. He went on Thursday. He's way up here on top. All right? And he says, it is a great cliff. It looks like a cliff that you're going to fall right off from. And the other mouse didn't believe him, right? The orange mouse went on Friday. He was the fifth to go. And he comes out and he's on top of this, right? And it feels kind of like a big fan. It's a fan, he cried. I felt it move. Right? So it's got to be a fan. And on the sixth day, the blue mouse came out. And this is him hanging at the bottom here. And he says, no way. It was nothing but a root. Right? So that's all six mice. They all go out and they say, this is definitely what it is, right? But the others did not agree, and they began to argue. A snake, a rope, a fan, a clip. Until on Sunday, White Mouse went to the pond. When he came upon the something, he ran, or she ran, up one side, and she ran down the other. She ran across the top from end to end. Ah, said the White Mouse, now I see the something is as sturdy as a pillar, as supple as a snake, wide as a cliff, sharp as a spear, breezy as a fan, stringy as a rope, but altogether, the something is an elephant. Right? So each one was feeling a little piece. They were all lion mice, and they didn't get those in it. And when the other mice ran up and down, across another, from one end, they all agreed, and they saw it too. So the mouse moral is knowing in part may make a fine tale in a story, but wisdom comes from seeing the whole. Right? So for me, this book, is the reason that I am a Christian. This is what I can build my faith on and really dig into for me. Because, for instance, if you don't know, I'm a science teacher. I worked at college, right? So when creation happened, if you read about the most modern science on the Big Bang and how the Big Bang came about, right? There are so many conditions that have to be exactly the way they are. So gravity has to be exactly this way. All these different things have to be this way. There has to be certain variations in the nothing that exists, which is all sort of weird, right? And it's just, it's such a finely balanced, crazy thing that even most scientists say, this doesn't really make sense the way we're thinking about it. So the most likely answer is that there is an infinite number of universes that we can't see or touch or ever measure. And we're in the only one that worked out. Because it's so unlikely, there's just no way that this could happen by chance, right? Or we could have been created by God, right? So then you go to the next one and say, okay, how did life happen? And we were actually just talking about this in my class this week. There's a famous book where Stephen Hawking, he's like rock star scientist, he's like supposedly the most intelligent man in the world. In one of his first books, which is actually a very good book in general, he said, if you put a monkey on a typewriter long enough, then he'll type a sonnet. You know what I mean? Saying, by chance, sooner or later, these things happen, right? So Gerald Schroeder, who's an MIT physicist, and he's Jewish, he's also a Jewish scholar, and he did some really good books. He said, I'll give you an idea of how rare that would be. Right? If you look at a typewriter, only the 26 keys that are letters. So forget the equals and space and all the other keys. There's actually like 60 or 70. It could be up to 90 keys on your keyboard. He's saying only 26, right? What are the chances of typing A Midsummer Night's Dream by chance? By hitting the keys, right? How rare would that actually be? That, and there's only 140 words or something like that in A Midsummer Night's Dream. It's a sonnet, so they have 14 lines. So it's like 140 words. So it's only this big. What are the chances of typing 140 words of letters by chance? And it works out to be 10 to the 690th. So you have to have 1 in 10 to the 690th times that you type this out. And most people are like, that's pretty rare, but I don't really know what 10 to the 690 means, right? You have no idea, of course, right? So all that means is that 10 times 10, 690 times. And even that, you don't really get the scale of it, right? If you were to take all of the atoms, right? Your body has a billion, billion, billion atoms, right? They're so small that you can't even see them because light is too big compared to an atom, right? That's how small atoms are. So your body has a gajillion, jillion, billion atoms, right? All the atoms in the entire universe, all the suns, all the mass, and all of creation, if you count the atoms, they expect it's somewhere in the region of 10 to the 56. The chances of typing this are 10 to the 690. Right? So if you were to take all the mass of the universe, this is the way Gerald Schroeder explains, all the mass of the universe, split it up into 1/1,000,000,000 of a gram. So you can imagine how big the sun is. I mean, how big is the Earth? And the sun is 100 times more massive than the Earth. And the sun's not a very big star. And there are billions and billions of stars. Take all of that mass into 1/1,000,000,000 size little computer chips, and those computers write a billion sonnets a second. So all of the universe split into billion-sized computers, and they all write a billion sonnets a second. He says there's still not enough time in the expected length of creation before everything burns out to get one Midsummer Night's Dream by chance. Right? That's how unlikely it is for information to stack up. Does anybody know how long it took to map the human genome? It took 18 years with the best computers we had to map our DNA. And actually, on a side note, the man that led that whole project was a Christian. Good Christian, wasn't it? But, yes, that's how many pieces of information are in DNA. And to get 140 words by chance, it's 1 to the 10 to the 609, which is impossible. How could you ever, ever, ever dream of coming up with a DNA strand that has a gajillion, trillion pieces of information in it, all programmed to recreate and take in energy and do all these different things? It's just absolutely phenomenal. Or it could be God. You have this moral law, right? Everybody knows that when something goes wrong, you say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Everybody has this in them. And every culture has that. And when you go through, there's no good, really, scientific way to explain why we all think that way. Where does this come from? Well, who are we appealing to when we say that's not fair? Everybody knows it's wrong to push down a little old lady, but why? Why is it that way? And if you strictly look at science, it can't explain an awful lot of things, right? We would think it's very noble for a man to give his life to save that old lady instead of pushing her down, right? Every culture across the world would say that is noble for you to give your life to save that little old lady, right? But there's no way to explain that in science. Why is that noble? That actually goes against any evolutionary, anything else, because that person gets no benefit from dying themselves to save a little old lady, right? That doesn't help him be stronger and pass on genes or do anything else, right? There's no way that scientifically that evolution would say it's smart to give up your life, because the whole point is you want to keep recreating, right? So you're actually going against any sort of natural selection type of process to do that. But everybody knows it's noble to save somebody else's life, right? So where does that law come from? You can try to come up with all these crazy explanations, or it could be God, right? So I absolutely love this. Why is our consciousness here? People try to explain how it could just be random chemicals going around in your brain, whatever else. All those explanations don't make sense, you know what I mean? Even they admit that. Or it could be God. So for me, this right here is exactly the reason I have faith, right? So you can go and you can try and look at all of these different stories, and every one of those stories, and I love them, I'm a scientist, I think we should look at every one of those stories, and I'm going to finish with that a little bit. But each one of those stories gets crazier and crazier, honestly. You know what I mean? That there was some puddle, and by chance all these chemicals came together and just happened to arrange themselves in a big long line of DNA that recreates itself and takes in photosynthesis energy from the sun and has excretion and does all these things. That doesn't make sense, right? And each one of those stories gets worse and worse and worse. Or this right here. Which says, this is how it all happened. This is the way it all goes. And it all makes sense, right? There's actually a principle of that in science. They call it Occam's razor, which means if you've got this possible explanation for something and this one, the one that has fewer assumptions is probably going to be the right one, right? If you have to assume the sun was saying this way, this all happened, and maybe you could sort of shoot in this way, that's not very believable. Whereas if this one is pretty simple and it says, hey, this is how it happened, most likely this is going to be the true one, right? Why make all these assumptions if you don't have to? So at this side, we're saying it's Creator God as laid out here. That's one assumption. Pretty simple, right? Over here, you're assuming we're one of a billion infinite universes that you'll never be able to measure, and all the DNA happened to fall together in 60 billion. That doesn't even make sense, right? It's crazy to me that we can do that. So, to me, this is your sort of summary. And that's how special revelation and natural revelation work together. Because you can take all of these things, you can take all of the science, and actually use it with the Bible. That's actually awesome. And that's mine. And I think it's important that both of these things are true. Right? Because God made creation. Not going to make it so that a lie. So it doesn't make any sense, right? So both of these things are true. So how do we put it together? So my only warning at the end is that wisdom takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. And I think a lot of people like to jump to thinking they have wisdom fairly quick. And I am happy to admit I don't have that much wisdom. And I have a long ways to go. And I think that's super important. Augustine, if you don't know him, was probably the most famous Christian author. He wrote a ton about theology back in 400 to 500 that sort of formed the basis of all Christianity. So if they give out these random awards, you know, who would be the most influential, this and that. And Augustine always wins as the most influential author of all time because he just wrote so much on this. And one of his big pushes all the way through his scripture, he wrote a lot on Genesis, was don't put into the Bible what's not there. Because when you put into the Bible something that is not, doesn't need to be there, then you're pushing your own agenda, and you're not pushing the Bible's agenda. Right? So we have had situations in the past. Martin Luther, who I just said, probably the most influential Christian, you know, since Jesus, that caused the whole Reformation, changed the whole church, whatever else, right? He and John Calvin, who's another one that was with him, they both called Copernicus a heretic. And the reason they called him that was because he said that the earth went around the sun. And clearly that doesn't say that in the Bible. God put the sun in the heavens, that's all nonsense. This man's an idiot, is what both of these people said. And these are, as did the church, if you didn't know, Copernicus spent his life in jail because the church put him in jail because he said the sun went around the earth. In that case, they were putting on the Bible something that didn't need to be there, right? They were pushing their own agenda as opposed to pushing what is a biblical agenda. So another one, Luther, actually, if you didn't know this, right at the beginning of Genesis, it gets a little confusing where it says he parted the waters. And put the waters above and below. If you didn't know, when Genesis was written, everybody believed that there were waters above the heavens. So above the sky, there was water. So their phraseology and terms that they use are that you're splitting the water, because there's water in the heavens, and there's water on earth. So when he created space, he split the waters, right? So Martin Luther basically also had that. It says you don't question things like the waters being above the heavens. They're just above the heavens, and that's the way it is, right? Now, we look at it and say, well, actually, it's probably not water above the heavens. We've got new models and whatever else, right? So, on that side, we've got don't put more in the Bible than it should be. On the scientific side, I teach in my classes. In 1960s, they did a survey of how old the universe was, of all the leading scientists at the time. And the most popular answer, I usually ask everybody, and everybody says, you know, maybe it's 5,000, 10,000, maybe it's a billion, maybe it's this, whatever. Their answer is, what do you mean time? The universe always was there. And that's the way it was. Right? That was the way all scientists believed up until the 60s. And it was actually a Christian, a monk, that came up with the idea for the Big Bang. And it's because you're watching all the stars moving away, they get big. But anyways, he came up with the evidence to sort of say, hey, wait a second. Maybe there was a beginning. And all of this happened after the beginning, that creation was created. And now, if you ever said the universe is eternal, you'd be laughed out of the science. Right? So on both sides, they're trying to put on the data or the word things that weren't really there. So I think that is my only sort of warning to wisdom. But that said, you need to be able to look at all these different little pieces. The scripture actually says, where am I? 18? No. Yes, 18. But God shows his anger from heaven against sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because it was made obvious to them. Ever since the world was created, people have seen earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. And that's the way I learned. How can you have an excuse for not knowing God? How can you put all of these crazy stories together? They don't even make sense. It's right there written for you. You know, even scientists, when you sort of get into it, and I have one, and I teach this, but life is the only place that information is coded together, right? It doesn't make, there's no other place in the universe where information is written down and passed on. And the level of information is just so crazy complex that it's impossible it happened by chance. So you sort of look through that and you teach this and you read about these things and you're like, how could you not be a Christian when you study it? I just don't get it. So that was my message. You better be a Christian or you're just plain crazy. That's about all of it.
John, it was a wonderful picture.
Which one?
What the whole thing was. Oh. It was awesome.
Thank
you.
You want like one of those guys that shoots paint against the wall.